Have a seat. We're going on a journey tonight. We're going on a journey to Jerusalem, and I hope we're going to come away with a real experience of what Jesus saw and experienced. But first of all, we have to deal with the first few verses, 36 and 37, which is a story of Anna. Anna the prophet, the prophetess. She's an interesting character. She has a walk-on part in the New Testament. This is the only place she's recorded. And she has been a widow for many years. I did a rough calculation and worked out she'd been a widow, for about 63 years. And during that time, has she become bitter with God? Grumpy? Discontented? No. She's become more and more and more devoted to the Lord. The image we have here is of an old lady who lives in the temple. She never left it. She worshipped day and night. She fasted and she prayed. Her suffering had deepened her faith. And she was rewarded for that commitment in that she saw the Son of God. Now, it's interesting. We tend to think, don't we, of what we heard last week, Simeon and the Nunc Dimittis. But actually, she's just as important. And J.C. Ryle, who I was reading this week, made a very valid point. He said, actually, many people see the church as fairly misogynistic. We think of men having the priority and the primacy. But actually, when God was revealed at that first time in the temple, he was revealed to Simeon and Anna, to men and to women. The Lord wants to show that both are of equal value. They may have different roles, but they are of equal value. And that God has revealed himself to both sexes at the same moment as a sign that he came for all. This is a sign of equality of salvation. Then we have verses 39 and 40, which basically speak about an 11-12 year gap we have in the recording of Jesus' life. Now, there's a lot of ink been spilt about this, and I'm not prepared to enter into the debate because I don't think it adds anything to just try and work out what happened to Jesus. All we know is that as a child, he grew because he was a human child. He became strong, and I'm presuming that's a physical description. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. It's a description of a child growing in a Christian holy family, growing in wisdom and understanding. So I want to concentrate on the verses from 41 to 52, which are Jesus in the temple. Now, it's very important that we note that Jesus was 12 years old. Jesus is on the moment of turning into an adult. And it was said in the Hebrew scriptures that people of the age of 13 and over must attend the three main festivals in the temple: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. It's there in Exodus 23 and 34 and in Deuteronomy 16. And I'm sure this wasn't the first time Jesus had made this journey. But there was a real importance to this year's journey because he was 12. And in another year he'd be 13 and he'd become what was called in the Mishnah a son of the commandment. A full member of the synagogue. We today will see it in Jewish communities as the bar mitzvah. And at that time, it's said in the Mishnah that fathers should exercise their boys in the observance of the Passover before they become that 13-year-old member of the synagogue. So Jesus is brimming with excitement. Let's move away from the flat reading of Scripture. Let's get into the pictures and the images. You imagine the boy is skipping along on his way to Jerusalem. He's filled with excitement about what he's about to see and experience. And then as he approaches Jerusalem, there's somewhere in the region of 200,000 people. Imagine that. Have you ever been in a crowd of 200,000 people? It's quite awe-inspiring. And they're all pouring into the city. The city is throbbing with excitement and activity. Animals are being brought to the priests in the temple for sacrifice. And everywhere there's noise and traders. And a boy from a small town in Nazareth is being brought into the centre of this. I don't know if you've ever been, I remember we lived in London, going to Oxford Street during the Christmas and the New Year sales. Well, it's like that, but it's on steroids. This is an amazing experience. And this is all part of Jesus' preparation. Remember, Joseph would have a lamb that he'd brought for sacrifice around his neck, and they'd go through the temple gates into the vast group of worshippers. They'd hear the ram's horn sound. There'd be all sorts of people. There'd be two long rows of priests stood sacrificing the lambs and collecting the blood in gold and silver basins and dousing it against the base of the altar. They'd be singing psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, the Hallel Psalms. And then the lamb would be sacrificed and handed back to Joseph, who put it round his neck and take it home to wherever they were staying. And it would be roasted over a pomegranate spit and a fire and eaten at sundown. The whole family sitting together with a flickering amber light of a candle darkened room. And they'd consume the Passover meal and they'd wash their hands and the liturgy would be said and the psalms sung. And at the conclusion, Jesus would have been given a real privilege, because with him being 12, coming on 13, he would have been asked to ask his father a ceremonial question. So he'd have said to Joseph, "Why is this night different to all other nights?" And at that point, that would give Joseph the chance to tell the story of the Exodus and the salvation of God working back there in Exodus. And then there'd be more people heading off back out to celebrations in the streets and back to the Temple Mount to wait the opening of the doors for the midnight service. And Jesus would be curled up in the corner by this stage, dozing off to sleep, his head filled with his images, his head spinning, because at that point he's experienced something quite remarkable and spectacular. And he dozes off to sleep with that in his head, the boy God, trying to work out who he is. The celebration lasted for 7 days, and he was at the centre of it. And then we see in verse 43 that they're about to head off home. Now, it's not heading off home like when we go home from something. It's not like you get in the car or you get into your small family group and you go home. There'd have been a caravan with the whole Nazareth group in, including all Jesus' brothers and cousins and the kids he played with in the street. And they all head off together home. And I think Joseph and Mary, somebody said to me this morning, can you imagine the conversation? Joseph, do you know where Jesus is? Do you know where Jesus is? Oh, he's probably playing with his mates. You can just imagine that conversation. And they journey on for a day, presuming that he's with his cousins or with children he knew, and the caravan comes to their overnight stop. And Joseph says to Mary, do you know where Jesus is? Mary goes, no, do you know where he is? We better go and find him. So off they go looking, and can they find him anywhere? No. Now, we can see this as a fairly flat thing, but being a parent and not being able to find your child is the most terrifying moment in your life. I told the story this morning, that I remember when Josh was about 12, we let him out to play in the village, and because we were a small village a long way from anywhere, he could run the fields and do whatever he wanted. And it was an evening that was getting dark and cold, and he didn't come home. And we called on all his friends, "Have you seen Josh?" "No, we haven't seen Josh. We were playing in the street a while ago, and it's now 7, 8 o'clock, dark, about 1 degree. So I rang my church warden, and he said, "Well, we'll get a search party together." And we rang the police, and we had the police in the village. And just as we were heading out to start searching, Josh appeared from across the road, from a door of a house we'd never known the owners of. And, "Oh, what's everybody doing?" I just met them today in the village, and they invited me in for tea and a film. Could have strangled him. But there was a moment of terror. What if he has gone? What if we'll never find him again? And so these parents do the only thing that's possible. They start back. Now, we see that in verse 46 it says after 3 days. That's not 3 days back in Jerusalem. So it's a day's journey out, a day's journey back, and it's on the third day that they find him. And they find him in the temple. But all this presents me with an issue. Now, we've said that Jesus is sinless. Jesus is sinless and that's why he can die for us on the cross. But here we have a little boy who appears on the face of it to have genuinely disobeyed his parents' instructions. If that's true, then Jesus sinned, and I don't think that is true. So how do we get round it? Well, we get round it with the concept of cognitive empathy. There you go, a bit of psychology. Ladies, you're really good at it. From the age of 13, girls get cognitive empathy. That means they can put themselves in other people's shoes. They can understand the impact of their actions on other people. Us blokes, well, we don't develop that ability till we're 15 or 16. And as somebody shouted out at Sabi this morning, not until they're 80. We're just slower at it than men. Now, stick with me here. Jesus is 12. He's a fully human 12-year-old boy. That's part of the incarnation. If he's a fully 12-year-old boy, he lacks empathy. He doesn't have a clue that what he's about to do is going to hurt Joseph and Mary. And I don't think he's also a 12-year-old boy who's God. And he's experienced Jerusalem and he's trying to understand how to bring together this growing understanding of him being God and him being a child. And he just gets caught up in that and stays behind because he's thinking it through. He unknowingly causes his parents distress. This isn't a knowing act of rebellion. This is his full humanity and his divinity meeting at this moment in Scripture. And look, they find him. They find him in the temple, listening and asking questions, and people being amazed at what a clever young lad he is. And I love Mary's comment. So she arrives back, she's in the temple, she's in a very respectable place, and what does she say? She says, "Son, why have you treated us like this?" Now, we could read it really flat like that, can't we? "Son, why have you treated us like this?" Can you imagine her? She entered, "What do you think you're doing?" That's how we have to understand Mary's conversation with Jesus. She's not just the polite little lady. She's a cross mum who wants to know what he thinks he's doing and why he's treated them like that. You can feel the pain, can't you, and the hurt. And his response to her is, "Why have you been searching for me? Why have you been searching for me, Mum? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" And what he's saying to her at that moment is, "Mary, have you forgotten the first two chapters of this book? Have you forgotten Gabriel? Have you forgotten the shepherds? Have you forgotten Simeon? Have you forgotten everything that happened when I was a baby? When you were told I wasn't Jesus the little boy, I'd come for the raising and the falling of many. I'd come to reveal men's hearts. I've come to change the world because I am the Son of God." And that must have been really painful for Mary, because at that moment, her little boy puts a slight distance between him and his mum. "Mary, I'm not the little boy Jesus. I'm not going to grow up to be a carpenter and work for my dad and take over the business. I've come for another purpose, and my primary concern is that I do what God wants me to do. I will respect you and treat you properly, but I have to be doing God's work. That's a primary understanding of who I am." But it's interesting, he does still honour his parents, because he goes home in verses 50 and 51, he goes back. And because he lived such an exemplary life as a young man, up to his age 30, he grows in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. He honours his father and mother. And so we're left deciding, who do we say Jesus is? He's not just a good man. He's not just a nice bloke. He's not just a clever person who says wise and empathy. He says the truth. And if he is God, what does that mean for us? Now, how do we apply that into our lives? And again, I'm going to come up with a couple of clever words. Control aversion. We are naturally control averse. We don't like being told how to live. And if somebody does tell us how to live, we'll generally do the opposite. We'll fight, because we don't like authority. And this includes our view of God. We don't like God, because God gives us rules for living. But what this passage teaches is Jesus is obedient to God and to his parents. And so we need to follow in his footsteps. So when it says in the scriptures, honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, you do that. Jesus did it. It's there in verses 50 and 51. Now for me, that's costly, because my mum's getting older, and if I'm going to honour her and look after her, that's going to mean I have to give her time and space, and that's costly. And also, as a husband, if I'm going to live as a Christian husband, I have to love my wife as Christ loved the church. Women say they get the tougher deal. I don't think they do. I think we men get the tougher deal, because loving as Christ loved is open-ended, total, utter. But if I'm going to honour God and honour my wife, I have to do that. And the counter to that, of course, is wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That's a joy. Christ confirms it's right and proper to honour and love those around us, but we need to be seeking first the kingdom of God. When I say yes to Christ, he becomes my saviour, my leader, my provider, my counsellor, my protector, my authority, and my king. And I don't have a choice about whether I do as I'm told or not. I need to seek first the kingdom of God. When somebody says to me, why do you go to church? Why the heck did you become a vicar when you were... My son often says to me, why did you give up being a solicitor and earning bags of money to become a poor vicar? And my response is the same as Jesus's. Why are you looking for me? Why are you asking that question, Josh? I'm in my father's house. I have to be about my father's business. Because as well as being a husband and a father, I'm a child of God. And so are you. So do you live for him? Do you seek him to be first and most important in your life? Are you able to answer that question? What are you doing? I'm doing my father's thing. I'm doing what my father calls me to. Because then you know who you really are. One of the things we need to understand in our modern world is who we really are. It makes such a difference. And the people out there who are asking the questions about the life and the world, the universe and everything, will hear and see sons and daughters of God living out their call, because they'll be living in right relationship with each other, as Jesus did with his parents, and in right relationship with God, as Jesus did with his Father in heaven. So who's setting your goals? Who are you? What's most important to you? And does your life reflect that you're not the center of the universe? God is. Amen. Let's